Well, good morning, beloved. In the summer of 2009, Dorothy and I moved to Philadelphia so that I could take my first seminary course, Greek 1. There were 12 of us gathered together in the room. We were from Oregon, Maine, Tennessee, Korea, and it was exactly what you would think. It is an international collection of dorks. We're not whitewater rafting. We're not braving new trails. We're sitting in a room with concrete walls learning a language that no one speaks. There was one exception. Sarah. Sarah was single. She was a beautiful blonde. In college, she was a Division I athlete. She was first chair in the orchestra in her instrument. She also worked 40 hours a week as an actuary for a publishing house, taking the same number of credits that I was taking as a full-time student. And to make matters worse, she was the smartest person in the room. We hated her. But over time, you start to realize you're not in competition with your classmates, and that summer class actually became a collection of friends. And in the fall, we were wrapping up one of our early morning classes, and we were heading to chapel. And one of the guys said to Sarah, "Sarah, I have a great friend I want to set you up on a date with, and my wife and I can go out with you two, and we can double date." And for the first time, I saw her face change from happiness to downright protesting. And she said, "Absolutely not. You don't understand. I could call a whole host of ex-boyfriends and they would tell you, one after another, I'm damaged goods. You don't understand. I'm damaged goods." And she said that as we all packed up our stuff and walked into chapel. What do you say? And what do you sing about? What do you pray when it feels like chapel is now this empty ritual, when the real summary of her life was, I'm damaged goods? Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 through 19, address that question. If you're new to the Bible, or if you're very familiar with the Bible, Haggai is in the Old Testament. And if you know where Matthew is the start of the New Testament. If you go just back to the left, it goes Matthew, and then to the left it will be Malachi, and then Zechariah, and then the little book of Haggai. And we'll be looking at chapter 2, verses 10 through 19. I'll be reading from the NIV. "On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priest what the law says. If a person carries consecrated meat in the fold of his garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, oil, or other food, does it become consecrated?" The priest answered, "No." Then Haggai said, "If a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled?" "Yes," the priest answered or replied, "it becomes defiled." Then Haggai said, "So it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer, there is defiled. Now give careful thought to this. From this day on, consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. From this day on, from this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranates and the olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you. Let's pray. Father, so far in this worship service, it has felt heavy to me. And when I look outside, I see how delicate a snowflake is falling to the ground. And so for those of us who need to be sobered, would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear how weighty these matters are? For those of us who need a delicate touch of your grace, would you be present? Help us. We cannot understand your word without you. So send your spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today what we're going to do is look at this passage and we're going to break it up into three parts. The first part, Haggai is talking about the defilement of sin. That's what verses 10 through 14 will address. The second part is the distortion of sin. That's what verses 14 through 17 will speak about. And then verses 18 through 19 talk about the demise of sin. We'll go from the defilement of sin, the distortion of sin, and then conclude with the demise of sin. Verses 10 through 14 talk about the defilement of sin, though. In verse 10, we read, "On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. It has been 3 months since the work began in rebuilding the temple in chapter 1. These religious and devout people have been busy rebuilding the structure during one of the busiest times of the year, seed scattering season. But before this group of religious worshipers can bring their sacrifices to the true God, he wants them to understand what it means to be in a covenant relationship with him. And he says, if we're going to understand what it means to be in a relationship, you have to understand the nature of sin. Verse 11 through 13 reads this. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priest what the law says. If a person carries consecrated meat in the fold of his garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, oil, or other food, does it become consecrated? The priest answered, no. Then Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priest answered, or replied, it becomes defiled. So Haggai goes to the official interpreters of the first 5 books of the Old Testament and asks them for a ruling. And he's trying to clarify whether something is pure or it is defiled. And the first question he poses is purity transferable? The second question is defilement contagious? Verse 12 answers the question, is purity transferable? And he starts talking about the leftover pieces of a fellowship offering that an Israelite could take home. Kind of like the way a butcher would gather up meat into his apron, you could see the Israelite going home after his worship service with this leftover meat. And the priest concludes that the garment is consecrated. But things that are touched by the garment are not consecrated. And then he goes to verse 13 and he asks the question, is defilement contagious by talking about contact with a dead body? Now, this is the ultimate defilement. In the Old Testament, this is the worst thing you could do. If a person touched something that would have touched a corpse, that person would be excluded from participation in Passover and would have to go outside the camp. It impacted their relationship with God, and it set them apart from the community. I mean, imagine going to Thanksgiving dinner, and then your family members saying, nope, you can't eat here. And not only that, you need to leave Elverson. That is the severity that is going on. And we see that defilement is more powerful than purity. And this is where some of you are already thinking, I get what you're talking about with the dorkiness of seminary. Is this really what y'all would do in seminary? What you'd have these kind of discussions, right? And he's trying to communicate, though, that death is more contagious than health. And you know this. If you just go down to the nursery and you see a child with mucus that is crusted all over their face, and you set your child down next to them, and the sick child takes his pacifier out of his mouth and then sticks it in your child's mouth and then puts it back in his mucus-crusted lips, you don't think, wonderful, I hope my child's health rubs off on this sick individual, right? And Haggai is pressing this home because the parallel between clean food and unclean food directly relates to your relationship with the invisible holy God Steve described last week. And verse 14 clarifies how. Then Haggai said, so it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. One commentator said it like this, a defiled people defiles everything they touch, including the agricultural products and the offerings. Now why? Because every part of the people has been impacted by their sin. It's the same way that a glass of water can be completely contaminated by a few drops of poison. Sin has spoiled everything these people do. It's not as though they're as bad as they could have been, but that sin has spoiled everything that they touch. Now, some of us don't believe that, right? Some of us are kind of like the police officer in Great Britain. There's a story of a man who was fleeing from the police, and the police officer tracked him to the house, and a three-year-old answered the door and said, have you seen this man? The three-year-old took the police officer to where the assailant was hiding. The police officer, as he was reporting the story, said, this just proves that children are innocent, because a three-year-old is incapable of lying. Well, it doesn't prove that at all, right? All it proves is that the police officer does not have children, right? That's all it proves. And in contrast to what the police officer says, verses 10 through 14 say that sin has defiled everyone. Both the religious and the irreligious people of Haggai's day are lumped together. The Israelite worshipers, the devout religious people, they are put together in the same category as the idolatrous pagans, as God refers to the religious people by a pagan title, this people and this nation. Now, why would God mock the people who are giving time and money to worship him? Well, that brings us to our second point, the defilement of sin. I'm sorry, the distortion of sin in verses 14 through 17. We had talked about in verses 10 through the first part of verse 14, the defilement of sin. And now in verses 14b through 17, we see the distortion of sin. Look at the rest of verse 14. In my sight, declares the Lord, whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled. And the verdict comes, in my sight. Before their neighbors, these people look holy. They are religious. They are praying. They're bringing various sacrifices to the ruins of the temple, hoping that God will bless them. They're kind of like that glass that had been a few drops of poison. They're actually trying to put a whole nother tablespoon of water into the glass, hoping that that will take the venom of the poison away. And no way will their religious activities cleanse them of the poison in the glass. A good work can never make a sinner right with God. That's why Peter would say that, husbands, your prayers are contaminated if you are bitter at your wife. What are these people doing, though, that defiles them? God says, whatever they offer there is defiled. The problem is not that they lack religion. The problem, the defilement, comes because they have permitted a ruinous corpse, the unfinished temple, to remain in their midst. They are standing on the rubble of their father's sins, and yet they still delay in rebuilding the temple. One commentator clarifies it as, the sacrifices are defiled because of contact with an altar defiled by the people. They offer sacrifices without obedience to the law. And there's a twofold problem that results. The first problem was what we said, sin defiles them. But the second problem is that you will be tempted to think, is it really that bad? I mean, right, come on. Is it really that bad? I mean, and you just listen to Haggai and you think, is Haggai, is that Hebrew for like Debbie Downer? I mean, do these sermons just have that tone of wah, wah? Like, I'm doing my best, Haggai. What do you want from me? The point of verses 14 through 17 is that sin distorts how we think. It not only defiles us, it blinds us. It's not just the high-handed rebellion plotted out in secret meetings anymore. Sin is instinctive. And that's the effect of what happened to Adam. Genesis 3:22 says, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. And yet the way the verbs are written in Hebrew, you can offer this translation as well from Doug Green. They were like us, having known good and evil. Sin distorts the way you will think about sin. And when Adam and Eve are ushered out of the garden, remember how they are clothed with animal skins? The animal skins represent the way that they think now. No longer do they act as honorable, dignified human beings. They think and they act like animals. Growing up, I had a miniature schnauzer as a pet named Precious, which should mean that I should have gotten beaten up more as a child. Precious was an intelligent dog. She was sharp. She could catch on to things very quickly. But if you set a bowl of dog food down for Precious, she would gobble it up. And if you set brownies out, a pound of brownies out for Santa Claus on Christmas Eve, and you weren't watching, Precious would gobble it up. And before you knew it, later on Christmas Eve, Precious would throw up the brownies all over the place. And if you were not quick, Precious would start eating the vomit. And then you wrestle with, well, do we just go ahead and let her clean it up, right? That's the debate. The writer of Proverbs says, as a dog returns to its vomit, so fools repeat their folly. The nature of sin is that you buy your own foolishness. And you even try and convince others that your foolishness is insightful. See, the people of Haggai's day, they don't think they're sinful. They think they are righteous. And we can be prone in our sin to follow their example. D.A. Carson says this, as seen on Deborah Kurtz's refrigerator, we drift towards compromise and call it tolerance. We drift towards disobedience and call it freedom. We drift towards superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch towards prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we have escaped legalism. We slide towards godlessness and convince ourselves we have been liberated. Sin will make you an evangelist for sin. And the people of Haggai's day have lost their capacity to judge what is condemnable from what is commendable. Verses 15 through 17 clarify. Now give careful thought to this. From this day on, consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. God must interpret life for these people. The problem is not the unrealized potential of the area due to weather fluctuations based on global warming. The cause is revealed in verse 17. I blasted you and all your harvest. The Creator sent blight. The Holy One of Israel caused the mildew. The Almighty God sent hail. Why does God curse their harvest? Because he is exposing what they truly worship. Money, comfort, power, security, themselves. And he is blasting them and exposing their distorted thinking so that he can embrace his children again. Yet you did not turn to me. God despises rituals devoid of genuine repentance. Jesus abhorred rituals without repentance in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, so if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Don't be like a cat, right? A cat despises everyone else. It looks down upon other people. It's why it's the Antichrist, right? That is in the Bible. It's towards the back, but you don't see it. Is there anyone, though, that you need to go to today You don't need to call. You don't need to email. You actually need to get in your car and you need to go to them. And you need to look them in the eye and say, I've been bitter at you. Will you please forgive me? Are you worshiping on Sunday mornings, and this is your church, but there's no way you're going to tithe? Are you practicing daily devotionals in the morning before you bless those in authority over you? Whether it's the president, your parents, or the principal of your school. Are you going to small groups, but you don't confess your weaknesses about lust to a few brothers or sisters in Christ? Are you actually serving in the church just so you can be busy enough to avoid your unsaved neighbors? Are you singing about forgiveness while you harbor bitterness? Rather than allow people to wallow in the kiddie pool of sentimental but hollow rituals, God disciplines his people to lead them to repentance. He is not casting his people off as orphans. He is pursuing them as a father, which leads us to the last part. The first part was the defilement of sin, verses 10 through 14, that sin has defiled everyone. The second part was the distortion of sin, verses 14 through 17, that sin distorts how we think. Verses 18 through 19, our third part, talk about the demise of sin. And the point is that our Savior is more tenacious than the worst sin. Verses 18 through 19. From this day on, from this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there yet any seed left in the barn until now? The vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you. In our text, defilement is undone as our Savior empowers the people to do two things. First, he empowers them to repent in the present and to obey what is commanded. The term, the phrase that's repeated three times, give careful thought. It's not just a mental exercise, it is an act of worship. And then the Hebrew, it literally says, set your heart. The people evidenced a changed heart by means of a change in their behavior. And this is that little phrase, since the foundation stone was laid. For 18 years, the initial work of rebuilding the temple has been abandoned. God considered the abandoned temple site as a dead body that defiles everyone. But now the people gather together to resume the rebuilding with an official foundation laying ceremony, which is so beautiful because it reminds us that our life must be marked by repentance, not just your participation in religious rituals. Mere performance of a ritual in the church reduces authentic Christianity down to a little hamster pressing down on a pedestal to get a little drop of water or a crumb of food. Christians see rituals as opportunities to express repentance. So in 2 weeks, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Who do you need to go to? And as far as it depends upon you, live at peace with all men. For some, it might even be someone who died, and you just, in your own heart, need to forgive them. Not only is it repentance in the present, the second thing is that there's faith in the future as they trust that God will bless them. The question comes, is there yet any seed left in the barn? And the answer would be no. Seed has already been planted by this time in the year. Until now, the fig and the vine, the pomegranate, the olive tree have not borne fruit. And God is saying, you will have a better harvest now that the temple reconstruction is underway. And you can look at your four key fruit-bearing trees that are necessary to sustain the economy. God responds to the repentance and faith of his people by saying, from this day on, I will bless you. It's almost one of those, like, we could close it out in prayer right there, right? But we got to ask the question, why? I mean, God is not obligated to bless people even though they turned away from their sins and trusted the Lord to keep his promises. He's not obligated to do that. Why would he bless them? Why would we want to spend our time reading an oracle of condemnation? It's because you know how the promises of Haggai are yes and amen. The demise of defilement came through a deliverer named Jesus Christ. Even if they had rebuilt the temple, their works would still be considered unclean, and they would merely be rebuilding the temple of Babel as they sought to control God and construct a biblical but man-made religion. In Haggai's day, the purity of the temple represented the purity that God demanded in the heart of every believer. But what do you do when the temple site is a body of death? The people would have been crying out, "Who will deliver us from this body of death?" And that same thought echoes in Paul's mind in Romans chapter 7 when he says, "Who will deliver us from this body of death?" It is only in the gospel that we hear the answer, as the chorus of angelic hosts would proclaim, "Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord." The ultimate hope is not that the people would gather together to build up a temple. The ultimate hope is that Jesus Christ is the true temple that came down to bless a defiled people. The defilement of the people would be undone. Not because they built the temple and that there was a dead body that was no longer in the midst. The defilement would be cleared away because the dead body of Christ would be in their midst. The instrument that carried a dead body, the cross, would be the ultimate sign of their cleansing. And Christ is now, by his Holy Spirit, building you to be a holy temple, so that you can know more than the people of Haggai's day, because you know that Christ not only suffered on the cross in your place, but through his resurrection, as he rose from the dead, the promise that already you are clean are for us who look to him by faith, so that even though we know that defilement is potent, the grace of God is more powerful. Even though you know that the distortion of sin is blinding, the word of God is more illuminating. And even though you know that the past sins and failures of your life, just like Sarah, will condemn you, as she said, "I am damaged goods." By faith, we say that those declarations have been washed away, so that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What do you do when your friend looks at you and says, "I'm damaged goods"? If you take a CCEF course, a counseling course, they will encourage you to listen well and actually ask a follow-up question. They'll say something like, "What do you mean damaged goods?" And you actually spend time unpacking all that. I had 20 seconds. We're walking into chapel, and the whole thing is, "I'm damaged goods. What do you say?" So I looked over at Sarah, and I said, "Sarah, if any one of those witnesses, any one of those old boyfriends were here and said, 'You see that girl? She's damaged goods.' There would only be one thing I could respond to that in the moment. I'd look the man in the eye and say, 'Do you want to step outside? You want to step outside? Because I'm going to break your nose. You don't talk about her like that.' And Sarah, if I wouldn't let them talk about you like that, you're not allowed to talk about yourself like that from anymore with me. You're a new creation in Christ. You're not damaged goods. Christians, you have been, are being, and will be delivered from defilement. Trust the Lord when he says, 'From this day on, I will bless you as you walk in the newness of life.'" And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, religious rituals do not have the power to cleanse you. Only the person of Jesus Christ can deliver you from the domain of defilement, where you act like an animal, and can bring you into his kingdom so that you might behave as a child of the Most High. Father God, send forth your Spirit so that this just wouldn't be a religious exercise. Grant us fresh faith and fresh repentance as we look to you, who gave your Son to be the dead body that would take away all of our sin. In Jesus' name, amen.